that going. Okay, any other questions on that or comments? Thank you. And again, we'll get to Stoning of Stephen here in a couple more chapters. So about 2019, if it's a timing. Nobody caught that. Good. All right, just kidding. Gosh. All right, so we're going back to chapter 4. That's what I've got the difference here, Pharisees and Sadducees on the screen, because that's what we're going to start dealing with. Well, the Sadducees, not necessarily the Pharisees. But just a quick differentiation I found here in the chart. Focus for the Pharisees is on the keeping of the law. The Sadducees is more temple upkeep. And a key difference, it doesn't say that here. Pharisees are laymen. The Sadducees are clergy. Okay? So if the Sadducees are clergy according to the Jewish custom, then they would also fall under the priestly class. And so they would be of the Levite descendancy. Okay? And the Sadducees rose in power. There weren't very many of them. They did have a very strict way of thinking in their system of belief. And so they weren't the majority of the people, but they had prominence due to their wealth. Okay, so they had influence and they had money, and that's what rose them to that pinnacle of power amongst the Sanhedrin. Okay, Dan?
And who makes up the Sanhedrin?
Well, there's about 70 or so individuals. It's the religious leaders. I don't know if the Pharisees are included in that, but it's usually that group. Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the priestly class, the council. That's the group that would govern the overseeing of the Jewish people, yeah.
Where are the Levites?
Well, the Levites, they're all the descendants of Levi, the actual 12 tribes. Now, the Levites back in the Old Testament, they were designated as the class of priests. So if you were going to be a priest in the temple of God, the synagogue, whatever it might be, then you had to be a Levite. Nobody else outside of the Levites could be a priest. Okay? And only the Levites then were charged with caring for the tabernacle and the services, the worship life of the, even carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Only the Levites could do that.
So these people weren't necessarily Levites.
Well, I think they were. They're of the religious class. See, this is the truth, like Zechariah, which is John the Baptizer's father. He was a priest in the temple. And that's where he was when this vision of Gabriel came. And so we would say then, yeah, he's of the Levite class.
Okay.
Okay. So when you talk about the lost tribes, definitely the Judeans are what we were, are the ancestors of the modern day Jews of that religion. Do we totally lose all the other tribes or their connection? I don't know if we totally lost them. We don't have any of them surviving as a major group of people, though. You don't have Reubenites around. You don't have Issacharites or, you know, some of those other descendants of the 12 tribes, but you do have the Jews, and they're from the tribe of Judah. That's the tribe that survives in the south. Okay. Plus, what's that? Right, that's where Jesus came from. Now, the Levites would also survive because they're not relegated to a geographic location. Okay, the Levites did not inherit land because their task was to care for the temple and then be in charge of the worship. So that was their possession. And that's why they were given the blessings of the fruits of the collections that would take place, the sacrifices, things like that in the temple. They didn't have land to work, the Levites. They weren't farmers. They weren't able to create a living for themselves. So they had to live off the offerings of the people in the Old Testament. That's how God had established that. Okay. So the Levites then would continue on too following the exiles. And that's where you get the priestly class continuing even in Jesus' day. Yeah, Joan? Well, I think they are. I'm not sure what the makeup of the Sanhedrin actually is, but they're of the governing body. And the Pharisees were not religious, again, clergy. They're laymen, but they're very expert in knowing the Torah, the law of God. So they've risen up in that category to some extent. Yeah.
I think there was about 15% of the Sanhedrin were made up of Pharisees.
Okay.
And when Paul was taken to the Sanhedrin, mm-hmm. after the Romans saved him from, you know, the scandal from the mm-hmm. temple,
yeah.
he played them against each other because he was a Pharisee and right. said, you know, used the Old Testament law and said that he could just,
yeah.
using the resurrection of the dead, and it ended up pitting the Sadducees against the Pharisees.
Okay. Which, yeah, it can happen theologically because there's a difference that's there, as you can see. Right, Pharisees believe in an afterlife. The Sadducees do not. Okay, no resurrection. They don't believe in any type of Well, it doesn't say that here either. Any type of spiritual presence other than God, but they don't believe in angels or demons. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in anything. This life is it. Okay. And for them, that especially roots or cements their position of authority, because what happens then if you're thinking this life is all that matters? There's no other life after it. You make it as best you can. So that's why the Sadducees then would continue on in their power. They wanted to maintain that position and their wealth. And so that was their motivation to do so. Which is comforting for us to know there's an afterlife. So, hey, if our life isn't very good here, we have eternal life still to go. Okay? Yeah.
Now, early, Jews didn't believe that. They were waiting for the Messiah.
Sure, yeah. Again, you've got to make that distinction between the Old Testament religion and the Judaism of Jesus' day. Okay, there's a huge difference, again, that's there. And these Pharisees and Sadducees, they don't come into existence until the time of the Maccabean revolt and the time of even following after that till the time of Christ, where you've got this non-temple Judaism that arises. And the focus isn't, the Sadducees get their focus on the temple, but the Pharisees are more law-based. We're all based. Dan?
So, and I think the Sanhedrin was almost every major town had a council called the Sanhedrin.
That,
and they were established by God's law to be there to be judges and disputes and to be the keepers, I guess, of all the Sadducees, the Pharisees, that combined council with lawyers. And I read a book about Paul who said, Paul was a candidate to become a member of the Sanhedrin, whatever town he was from.
Okay.
But, and that's unique because to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married and you had to have a son.
Okay.
And so it's.
Yeah.
Most, this isn't from the Bible, but most historical people that have studied Paul believe that he had been married and had a son. But there's a lot of speculation as to why. It's never mentioned.
Yeah,
once
right.
He is on the road to Damascus and the conversion, you never hear about his wife.
You're right. Maybe she divorced him.
That's
following his conversion. I don't know. I mean, we never hear about any marriage, but if that's set in stone, that if you're going to be on the Sanhedrin, that's the requirements, then it would make sense then that he would fit that, unless an exception was made. And which could be if he's a Pharisee. Again, he's not a Sadducee. He's not of the priestly class. So if he's the prodigy, right, of all the Pharisees, maybe they would make the exception here. We don't know. Yeah. And you see, again, the idea that he's a Pharisee and not a Sadducee, and that he's not of the priestly class. What was his ancestry of the tribes of Judah? Or not tribes of Judah, the tribes of Israel? I believe he's a Benjaminite. Okay, which is, again, not a priestly class, so he couldn't be in the clergy themselves, but he was a Pharisee, and so he knew the law of the Torah very well. Yeah, Joan?
Now, someplace in the where he has written some of his work, Paul, it says that he did not have a wife like Peter that he could take with him. And I remember that, so I know it's there.
Well, yeah, I mean, there's certain things he writes talking about marriage and that he's glad he doesn't have that to worry about. So maybe something happened to his wife. He may have been married. Maybe he did have a son at some point. Maybe she had already died. Maybe there was a issue there after his conversion. And she was all for, high, powerful Pharisee. And now what? You're going with this Christian movement? See ya. That's what's allowed, right, in the Jewish custom or the law. And I mean, they were divorcing for all sorts of reasons at that time. And so who knows? We don't have any biblical record of that. So again, it's speculation, but there's probably good evidence one way or the other for that stuff. So it's interesting to comprehend or contemplate for sure. Yeah. Rod? Yeah. The Essenes of Qumran? The Essenes, I don't know if they're of the... I don't think they're of the priestly class. They're separated out. I mean, they're considered to be consecrated for a different purpose. Okay? Because John the Baptizer was raised by them, or was supposed to be raised by them. Samson was a Nazarite, but that's kind of the ancestor to the Essenes, that type of a strict code. Okay, you're being preserved for something special in that sense. So I don't know what the thinking was for the Essenes with regard to the priests, if they thought that they were equal to them or better than them. I'm not sure on that. I'll have to look and see. But it would make some sense if that was the case. I don't know if that's that the rivalry that's there. The Essenes, though, too, they were, I think, they made, the where this could come out more, though, is where their reason for distancing themselves from the religious group itself, because they're not usually found in the cities, right? The Essenes are not ostracized. They purposely go out away from that. So it would be maybe more like your Amish today or Mennonites or something like that. They don't want their religion impacted or corrupted by culture, okay, of the ongoing change of society. And so what way do you do that? You move out to somewhere else, and you can focus then in on your religion. And this is where you'd see this in the Catholic Church too, right? With the monks and the nuns, they would separate themselves out for the purpose of focusing in on concentration on their religion. Okay, so the Essenes would have been in that kind of category as well. They're removed from the normal dwelling places of their people for this purpose of religious focus.
I know they tried to live a priestly life, based their lives on the way they lived. They were always taking ritual baths throughout the day.
Okay. Yeah, yeah, and that would make sense if they're removed from the regular life of the people. Then I don't know if they made regular trips to the temple, and would probably not, and so they'd have to kind of take that over on their own. You've also got the Samaritans, who are the half-breed Jews, who also are not welcome in the temple for the normal practices of the Jews, so they've kind of got their own system established, too. A place that they worship, they have their temple or their worship places at Mount Gerizim, I think, or something like that, that the Samaritan woman talks about, or Samaritans refer to. That's their capital, and so that's their holy place. And so that's where Jesus says, what's his line there? We worship God in spirit and in truth. So it's not a matter of location, it's a matter of how you're doing it and what way. It's, of course, in the name of God and the truth of his teaching. So yeah, different systems of practice are put in place based off of location and acceptance by the religious groups too. So it makes sense, yeah. Dan?
I read too much of it. Yeah. Back in some of the literature I read about communism, this and holding property in common, mm-hmm. it seems we're a model for that. They lived in very, they were very highly organized by a sect. They had mm-hmm. properties in common. Mm-hmm. And then the other thing that I associate
with
the Dead Sea Scrolls,
mm-hmm.
they were thought to have been the
apologists of those scrolls. Yeah, for sure, at least the preservers of those. And that would make sense again, because what's going to happen in 70 AD when the Romans come in and wipe out Jerusalem? They're not going to let these things survive. They're going to try and destroy as much of that culture as they can, temple, writings, scrolls, copies, whatever they can. So how do you preserve those things? This happens in World War II era too, right? The artwork that Hitler was collecting, I mean, you don't keep them in the cities that are going to be bombed, you move them out, and you try and hide them somewhere. And so the scrolls, the copies that the Essenes would have been in charge of course, they would be hiding where they're at and away from the normal paths of the Romans or whomever's looking to destroy them. Yeah, well, that's just it. That's where they lived. I mean, that was their dwelling place was out in the hills and in the wilderness, yeah. Yeah, that's why they're called that, the sad you see. Right. Well, right. Yeah, so that's only always a joke, right? Of course, that's how it translates into the English, the sad you see, but it's not because they were so sad, you see. But their religion certainly opens the door for that. Actually, I think it stems from a Hebrew word, some argue from the word for righteous, tzedakah. Tzedakah is the Hebrew word for righteous, and so it kind of has that sad-you-see sound to it, but I don't know if that's accurate or not. Okay, so we've got interpretations of the Torah are permitted by the Pharisees. The Sadducees want the Torah alone, which is simply the five books of Moses that they would consolidate to. Pharisees are, of course, focused on the Torah, but the writings of the prophets as well. Pharisees were from more of the middle class. These, again, the Sadducees, they had the wealth and the prestige, so the upper class. Pharisees believe in resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees do not remember Jesus' interaction with them when they challenge Jesus on the resurrection. This woman married seven men. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Jesus says, yeah, you can't trick me. You don't believe in a resurrection. There's not going to be any marrying in the resurrection. So there's going to be just men and women together, it's not going to be a marriage, just we're all going to be the bride of Christ, essentially. Okay. The Pharisees believe in an afterlife, the Sadducees do not, and they are rejecting the Jewish leaders. I'm not sure exactly what that means. I didn't make this chart, so I don't know. But the Jewish leaders, maybe they're seeing the corruption amongst the actual Levite class, the priestly nature of the Sadducees, and so they're against those who are the rightful leaders. And then, of course, the Sadducees, they want the support, they want the authority of, or the blessing of all those who are actually in authority, the religious leaders, the priests, and so they will support those guys themselves. And why are we talking about this? Because the beginning of chapter 4 gets the inclusion of those who are coming after Peter and John. Okay, so again, chapter 3 is all about Peter and John's interaction with this lame man whom they're able to heal by simply proclaiming Christ's name upon him. And of course, he's able to stand up and he starts walking and leaping and praising God. And they have this interaction with the crowds in the temple. And of course, as this is going on, then the word is finally brought to the leadership of the temple itself. And now we have a confrontation between those leaders and Peter and John and the lame man. Okay, so to the text at hand then from Acts chapter 4. And let's start off with verses 1 through 4. So somebody read those for us. Donnie, thank you.
And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard and were the word and believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000.
All right. I just want to check this guy here real quick.
It doesn't say they were baptized.
No, it doesn't. So you're left with a decision to make as to what happened there. Were they? Does it mean that they were baptized and so Luke just doesn't record it? Or would they later on be baptized? So we're kind of left in that position. I'd probably side with the fact they're added to the number, so they were baptized. It just wasn't mentioned by Luke. That would be my guess. Let's see, four. Oops. I just want to see what the word is here for. Greatly annoyed. Always fun. Let's see. Let's see. And as they were speaking to Pharisees, didaskein, teaching them the crowds and kata. Proclaiming, okay, in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So it's right at the beginning. Dipanumanoi must be it then. Yeah, I'm not sure what that comes from. I'm not familiar with that word. So I'll just take it in the English translation then. So greatly annoyed. What are they greatly annoyed by?
That they were teaching about Christ.
And what? So what's wrong with that?
Well, they put him to death.
Yeah, right? This is old news, right? Move on. And so what are they doing? Peter and John, they're carrying on the ministry of Christ. Okay, so what does this communicate to the religious leaders?
That he rose from the dead.
Okay, he rose from the dead. Is he there right now, like in the body? No, he doesn't have to be, because that's not essential. His ministry carries on regardless. Okay, it's through the preaching of the word and the power of Christ in that word. And so killing off Christ or getting him even ascended into heaven, he's gone in that physical way, doesn't get rid of him. Okay? Jesus is gone from sight, but he's not gone. Okay? And so that's what now these guys are going to have to deal with. And of course, it's the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. So they're in the temple when this is going on. And so you have the priests, naturally, who are those in charge of the operations of the temple. And you've seen how big the temple compound is, right? The priestly class is a large group of people. You've got, I think, 24, the group of priests broken down into 24 groups. And so they're assigned duties for a certain amount of time based off of their group. Okay, and so there are different groups working in the temple. And so this is the group on duty at the time of the priestly people. And what are the jobs that they've got in a big temple compound?
Maintain order.
Okay, and checking on supplies, making sure we have enough of this and enough of that, making sure the animals are properly cared for, or the things that are needed for sacrifices are there, or if you know a big celebration is coming up, you've got to make sure we're stocked and ready for all the people that are coming in. You're probably doing cleaning and all sorts of, this is the job of the Levite class. And this was true all the way back in the Old Testament, too. And they're in charge of the maintenance of the place. What's that?
Collecting the money,
sure. Okay, so they're involved with all of that, kind of like trustees would be involved in a congregation and the maintenance of the building, but also then like the elders in charge of the spiritual operation of the building and the people there as well. So the Levites are the ones who are tasked with this, and so they're the ones on duty, and they're the ones who, okay, we got some disorder here, we got to see what's going on. We've heard this word about Peter and John, 2 of the 12, and so we got to check this out. So the priests come. We have the captain of the temple. What is that all about?
The leaders.
Security. Yeah. So temple security, right? Well, what does that consist of? Now, naturally, in Jesus' trial, you have the Roman guard involved, right, to maintain order and to actually perform the punishment of him and his execution. Now, I don't think we're going to say that that's who this is, because this is simply the temple. But the temple itself is going to have its own type of security. And most likely that, we don't have evidence of this per se, but it's probably of the priestly class as well. Okay, so they are connected with the priests, and they're the ones in charge of maintaining order. And the priestly, or the temple guard would do this, I think it said this in Jesus' passion narrative, that they equipped with clubs, right, to help maintain the order in the temple area. Okay, so the captain of the temple is brought in, of course, and probably some of his underlings with him to help maintain order, along then with the Sadducees. Okay, Dave?
I would think they'd want to make sure you can't just have anybody coming in and speak.
Sure. Yeah, well, just like the church, right? You can't just have any Joe come off the street and start talking to the congregation. You got to have the authority or the permission granted by the pastor, by the elders. That's why, we have a process that we go through. Otherwise, what could happen?
Mass confusion.
You could easily have what? False teaching, right? And that's the most important thing. You could have anybody come in there and start saying, well, this is... what is the truth about the scriptures, or what's true about God? Actually, it was in the office, I think it was Monday, when Phyllis was checking the messages. And we had a random call from somebody basically saying, your God is blah, blah, blankety blank and blankety. Like, it was profane, okay? But this is what, we let anybody come up and say that, that's what could happen. This is also a good reason why in our services, especially funerals, we don't permit eulogies to be spoken in the church, because we don't know what's going to actually happen. Okay, so it's got to be something that we can control. Put it into a different context, in the fellowship hall or out of the cemetery, and it's out of my control, out of the church's control to some extent. Even then, if somebody comes in here and starts at a funeral luncheon spewing off nonsense about the church or about God and Christ, then I think we'd have a right to put a stop to that, of course. Okay, so we got to be mindful of those things, and that's what the temple guard would be looking for as well. You don't want to have random heretics in there and people causing a disruption. You want to keep the flow going. Of course, this is going to be better at the end of the day for your bottom line and keeping everybody content and happy. Yeah, Joan?
Down here in the Bible, it says the captain of the temple is the chief of the temple police.
Mm-hmm.
Nick, a Levite, second only to the high priest in the temple.
Okay. Yeah. So there's your definition from the Lutheran Study Bible on who this temple guard would be. Of the Levite class, second only in authority or power to the high priest himself. Okay. So this is who the high priest would send to maintain order, to see what's going on, along with the priests. So you got to have the good theological perspective, make sure the right understanding is put on these guys. And of course, all of them are skewed and influenced by Jesus, who they have a great animosity toward. Okay, so anybody even connected with Jesus, they're going to react in a knee-jerk way. They don't want anything to do with these guys. Okay, so what are they going to do with them? Hand over here. Nope, Dan.
It's amazing to me that this account starts in 3,
mm-hmm.
and then it goes
Okay.
If you look at all the healings that Jesus did, he healed and then they go on.
Mm-hmm.
But here, you know, there's a miracle that took place. And now there's a whole lot going on and talking about
mm-hmm.
the results of it. And even this man standing with them in
right.
front of the Sanhedrin, or not Sanhedrin, but the Sadducees.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's going to be very significant what mm-hmm. we're reading here from.
Sure. Yeah, I think so. I think it's, again, my guess is the apostles aren't limiting. They're probably limiting to some extent. But there are other miracles are going on as well. Why is this one highlighted by Luke? Well, I think it's the public nature of it. And it's going to show, it's illustrating the shift of popularity for the apostles at that time following the Pentecost to now the hostilities that are going to be leveled against the early Christians and the apostles themselves. Okay, now, what's going to happen? I think Luke has this in mind. Again, he's writing to Theophilus, probably a new Christian convert at that time, with the intent, hey, you're Theophilus, what's your name? It's a Greek name, so you're probably going to be a Greek Christian surrounded by anti-Christians or non-Christians, and so you're going to have to realize, how do you survive in such a climate? How do Christians survive in their faith when they are surrounded by hostile enemies? Well, here comes Luke then, writing to Theophilus, and what's he showing pretty early on here? Christians and how they're going to survive under the attacks of the enemy. Okay, the hostile nature of the church leaders or the religious leaders. And so what's their basis going to be? How are they going to withstand that? Okay, they're going to hold fast to the preaching of the gospel. They're going to hold fast to Christ. They're not going to try and take up arms. They're not going to try and fight back. That was the old way. That's what Peter tried to do in the garden, right? He doesn't do that here. Okay, he allows Well, if you want to spoil it, we'll get to that text itself. But yeah, that's kind of the shift I think we're seeing here. And Luke has that in mind as he's communicating this to Theophilus. Okay, yeah, this is all good. We had a good start for the church. They grew a number. We're going to get up to 5,000 here. And somehow, again, we don't know how exactly they counted that, but they did. And so now the number is growing. And of course, that would also then gain what? The attention of the religious leaders. It's one thing if it's 50, 75 people and we've got 200,000 around us, but now you got 5,000. Okay, and these numbers are growing, and they're probably not keeping their mouths shut about what's going on either. And so the word is spreading, and there's more dissension, there's more confrontations going on. Okay, and now what happens in families, right? You have the good news, you get at each other. Well, hey, no, you believe this. This is actually the truth. And families start fighting, and they get in arguments. And all this is starting to probably unfold. Yeah, early on here in Jerusalem, yeah.
How many people did Jesus show himself to after
healing? We don't know the exact number. We know he appears to the apostles. He appears to Paul later on. He appears to over 500 at one time.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah.
That being said, you know as well as I, there had to be even Pharisees and Sadducees who may have witnessed his position.
Okay.
For fear of what we have already discussed.
Mm-hmm.
And here's sure. Peter and John boldly proclaiming what they witnessed, and we know the rest of the story.
Sure. We don't know exactly who gets to see the risen Jesus. For sure it's the apostles and those who will be his witnesses. Definitely. It's over, and this is, I think, Peter who's writing this. It may have been Paul. I think it's Paul in Galatians. He's the one who's writing these revelations, these appearances of the resurrected Christ. And that's when we hear about the 500 at one time. And then he says, oh yeah, he appeared to Peter too, right, at a separate time. So that's one that's a mystery. We don't quite know when that occurred, apart from after his resurrection and getting him back in the fold. But we do have, again, 500 at one time. Were there Pharisees involved in that? Maybe. Was it a controlled group that Jesus intentionally, you know, appeared to for his own people? We don't know. Yeah, there could be a mix. That's a possibility. We certainly know Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was a believer in Christ. So he was maybe a part of that group too, following Jesus' death. Joseph of Arimathea also has ties to the Pharisee group as well. And so these are two of the Pharisees that are going to be converts. And so they're probably in the midst of, you know, we don't know what their life is like. We don't hear anything about them, I don't think, in the book of Acts or anywhere else. But my guess would be, like the apostles, they're emboldened by what's happened to Christ to start trying to work that theology? How do we get our fellow Pharisees to see the truth here?
Because of fear of their life, they're likely to keep their mouth
shut. It could be, yeah.
No.
Right. So you're going to have it, right? There's always going to be that fear, especially, I don't think you see it much in the apostles, because they have the Holy Spirit, and that's their task to do that. But other Christians, yeah, I mean, we're like that, right? We don't want to just stand up in the middle of the U of I and start proclaiming the gospel of Christ and condemning the sins that the scriptures condemn, because we'll end up, you know, being targeted and probably abused or something like that, okay? So yeah, we have that fear as well, and there's probably that going on too. This is just a picture. I'm thinking these are Sadducees. When I entered Sadducees in pictures, this is what came up. When I entered Pharisees, the same picture came up. So there's lots of other pictures, of course, but my guess is because the Sadducees were actually of the clergy class, and they would have a more designated uniform, and this is what's common here, right, with the shawls and the stripes that you see there. So that would probably indicate that more priestly class. Could indicate that they were priests themselves. That may have been the garb that they would wear, as opposed to the Pharisees who were of the middle class and maybe weren't wearing everything all the same and not quite as nicely dressed as the Sadducees may have been. Okay, they're known more for their theology and their positions. The Pharisees were especially, not necessarily for their appearance. And yet, obviously, the Gospels record when these guys are present in Jesus' ministry, and of course then in the book of Acts 2. Somehow they're recognizable by the writers, so yeah.
On your opening picture up there, opening one, you had one, the Pharisee had a shawl on too.
Okay.
But it was a slightly different.
Was that which one?
The first one.
Opening picture. Was it this one?
No.
Okay, good.
Before that.
The list. Oh, yeah, I see what you're saying. Right. See, again, yeah, there's your, we're not sure, right? So the Sadducees, there may not too much difference, but I'm sure they could tell the difference for those people then, right? This is another picture that came up of, could be the Pharisees, but they're maybe a little more regally dressed, so they could be Sadducees too. Hard to tell, okay? But they definitely stood off. Pharisees weren't about to mix regularly with the people. Sadducees wouldn't either. So they're going to stand us apart as their own group of people and kind of be recognized in that way. What does the Pharisee do in the temple, the parable that Jesus teaches? Okay, he's there in the temple and he's public in his prayer, but he is away from the others. He's not standing like, oh, I'm right here with you guys. Now, of course, the tax collector stands even farther off and doesn't look at anybody else, and he's looking down, okay, but beating his breast. Okay, so a distinction there with the attitudes of the Pharisees. This comes out, of course, then in Jesus' other teachings, too, about the Pharisees always clamoring for the best seats at the table and not ever deferring to anybody else. So, again, that's part and parcel of their mentality and their idea, their ideology. Go. Okay. So that's who's coming after now, these guys. As they were speaking to the people, that's Peter and John speaking to the crowd, the priest, the captain of the temple, Sadducees come upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Again, understanding what that means in Jesus. It's in the overall system of beliefs about Jesus, right? So to hear in Jesus, it means to be doing so in a Christian way, okay? In the light of the gospel. And so this is what they're doing. They're not just healing and saying, this is in Jesus' name. They're preaching and they're proclaiming what that all means. Okay? And that's what's really going to irk the religious leaders here as they're approaching. So what do they do? Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay, now this is especially going to hurt the Sadducees, right? The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection of the dead, and that's probably why they're included here in this group coming after Peter and John. Okay, but that's, of course, what Peter and John want the people to know. It's not an intentional shot against the Sadducees. Like, Peter and John aren't thinking, oh, we're going to get the Sadducees today and proclaim the resurrection. That's the heart and core of the gospel message anyway. And so as a side effect, of course, it would impact the Sadducees who don't believe in such a thing. Okay, but they're going to proclaim that nonetheless because that's what everybody needs to hear, everyone needs to believe. The Pharisees, they're fine with the resurrection of the dead. They just didn't think Jesus was the actual conduit for that, the actual Messiah himself. Pharisees believe, though, that it's through their own righteousness and the righteousness of the people that attains to this eternal life. And ultimately, if they can all keep the law perfectly, that's when the true Messiah will come and thus return the kingdom then to the people. Okay, That's the overall thinking of the Pharisees. So they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day. Why? Luke says, for it was already evening. So the courts were already closed for the day. They couldn't officially have an arraignment or anything like that. So let's put them in prison overnight and deal with them again in the morning. Okay, but many of those who had heard the word believed. And why does Luke say that?
Because they become Christians.
They became Christians, and the work of the
Holy Spirit.
Well, yes. The work of the priests, the temple guard, and the Sadducees was too late. The preaching had already hit these people, and they were already believing. And of course, that's not what the leaders want. They want this stopped. That's why they put them in jail. But the work had already been done. You've got a lot of people already hearing this, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Okay, so from 3,000 to 5,000. Again, we don't know exactly the timing on that. It's probably relatively quick and significant that Luke makes a point to record that at this point to show this is the impact of proclaiming the gospel at that time. Okay, and to show, again, the strength they will have as their numbers are increasing. And what happens with the Israelites in the Old Testament as they're enslaved in Egypt? No big deal. Egyptians are fine with them until they keep on having more babies. They're getting more and more numerous, and they're becoming an issue. They could overthrow us if they wanted to, so we better try and put a stop to it. How do we do that? Infanticide. Okay, we kill off many of their babies so that they can't continue to grow as a people. We find a way physically to limit their growth, to stunt it. How do you do that here? Arrest the leaders. So we got ringleaders here, Peter and John. They're open, they're public. Maybe they weren't quite so open in public before, and that's why now they're finally getting attention. Okay, and that's why Luke is reporting this story, because now it's public, and now the attack is on, and now the official act to try and contain is underway. Yeah.
Did I miss something here at verse 6? Have you gotten there yet?
Nope.
Okay. Who's Alexander?
Alexander, okay, yeah, we'll get to Alexander there, right? That's the great reborn. No. yeah, Terry?
Well, this backs up what I had mentioned earlier, insofar as Jesus indeed appeared to as many as 500 people, plus the apostles. You know that in the community there had to be ongoing conversations amongst family members, etc., and the word had to be spread about, well, here's John and Peter stepping forward to talk about this.
Meeting. Yeah, yeah.
Now, let's all run down to the local temple.
Right. Yeah, yeah, for sure.
In other words, it's either going to have a complete stop or we're going to continue on with the work.
Yeah. So, yeah, the leaders are in a, they got, what do we do with this? Okay. Jesus, in his ministry, spent a lot of time up in Galilee, right? Kind of out of the reaches of the temple authority. And for a good reason. Jesus wanted his ministry to be there so that it could be proclaimed and reach a lot of the Jews that were away from that region. He would go down there, but not really publicly, until it was the time for his hour to arrive. Okay, and so that's an intentional move. And he goes then into the clutches of the enemy, knowing full well that the hour has arrived and that he will not come out of it without suffering for the sake of all the world. Okay, so there's an intent there. So Jesus made it a point to skirt away from that and stay away from it because the time had not yet come. The apostles, however, they haven't. They're staying there, okay? And they're fully confident in the proclamation and the work that they're doing. And so now this would probably be a problem, of course, for these leaders. What do we do with this? And Jesus, we were happy because he finally came into our realm and we could do something about it, okay? We had the authority to do that. These guys are here, and they're not afraid. They're not stepping off. They're not stepping away. And now we got to arrest them, but we got to figure out now what do we do with this. Their number is growing, right? And so it's a concern, for sure. How do we handle this? And probably even some of this happens, right? Where family members start hearing of these religious leaders, and maybe they're entertaining this notion of Jesus as the Savior, right? This happens, we just had Deaconess Kim. She'll be here Sunday to talk to our Bible class about the work she'll be doing in Germany. She's got Germany has a lot of immigrants coming, refugees from Syria, from Iran, from other Middle Eastern countries. And one of the stories she's told, and she'll probably tell it Sunday, one Iranian guy was in church there at a Lutheran church, didn't speak German, just happened to be there at the same time as Pastor Biltman, Kim's dad, and he was heard the gospel there, and it was came into the church that way and became a Christian. Okay? But as a lot of the cases, and maybe you've heard this with other Muslims who've converted to Christianity, they don't want their names publicized. No pictures to be taken of them. No actual names listed, because that word can easily get back to people back home, and their families could be then punished for that. Okay, and so they want to preserve and protect their loved ones, and so those names are often then hidden. So this could be happening at this time too. Family members are starting to hear the word, and so the culture is changing, the family is changing. What do we do with this? We don't want to lose our power, we don't want to lose our prestige, so we got to put a stop to this. This is happening in Luther's day or before that too with the Reformation. Catholic Church, same thing. They had power, they had authority. So people start putting out these different ideas about the true gospel. What's going to happen? We're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our authority. We got to put a stop to it. Make examples of these people. Just like the Romans did, right? Crucifying their villains or their enemies so that people wouldn't want to continue to oppose the Roman Empire. The church would do the same thing. Okay? Try to scare them away from acting out. Okay? But the gospel, of course, ultimately is most important. And when people fully understand that and believe that, nothing will stand in their way. Okay? And that's what we get with Peter and John, too. Okay? Numbers grows to about 5,000. Next few verses there. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Okay, so now we've got a council meeting there in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. So Annas and Caiaphas, now who are these guys? It's the same guys in charge when Jesus was in there. Now, I think it's Caiaphas was the high priest, though, at the time, I think, when Jesus was executed, right? And it's Caiaphas that he answers to. Annas was his father-in-law, I believe, right? Is it vice versa? I can't keep it straight. But they're... Sorry, what?
I thought it was the other way around.
Okay, maybe it is, and I can't remember. I'll have to go back and check. Okay, but they're family, okay, regardless, and I think their positions have switched. Okay, and that's fair enough that you don't have one high priest all the time. It would change. Based off of who's in charge in the temple and the rotation, okay? And probably, you know, just different responsibilities from time to time. But regardless, you have Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Then you have John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. Is there any significance to John and Alexander here? Probably not. Other than Luke is mentioning them by name to say that they are part of the high priestly family.
You were right.
What's that?
Caiaphas was the high priest.
Was the high priest during Jesus' time. Okay, that's what I thought. That he was, because Caiaphas is the one who says it's better for one man to die than for all the whole nation to perish, right? And that's Caiaphas who's speaking those words. Okay?
Annas was his father-in-law.
Annas, yeah, is the father-in-law. So now Annas is the high priest, and Caiaphas is a priest under him, of course. So the positions have switched. And probably, you know, that's what happens, right, when somebody might go through a challenging situation, a stressful situation. Okay, I need some time off. Let somebody else take over for a while. So it's probably may have been what occurred, or under the council, the guys of the religious leaders anyway. John and Alexander, Luke, of course, is an historian, a historian, however you want to say that, would indicate, of course, who these guys are as part of the priestly family and are involved in this discussion process. Okay, and these are the chief ones, the most important ones to mention, so they get their names included. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, why would they ask this? Don't they already know? Okay. Yeah, ultimately is this happening that's going on here? Like a trial, right? So in a trial, you have questions asked that pretty much everyone knows the answers to, but now you need it for public record, right? So this is in front of the whole council, and if you're going to make an actual decision on what to do, you got to go through the proper channel. So we're going to ask the question out here and make sure they answer so that everyone can hear, and that this is done as legitimately as possible, okay? And this is why it's done in the light of day this time, not at night like Jesus' trial as it occurred for him. Okay, so they have, by what power or by what name did you do this? So why the name? Right, now the name is significant. They know that. Because that's what they just said, in Jesus' name, or in Jesus they're proclaiming this resurrection. So they want this to come. Okay, so you're leading the witnesses in that the charge against the lawyer, right? Well, of course, they want that information out there. And so then Peter, Luke says, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Watch out, okay, here he comes, okay? Said to them, does this sound like the testimony of a witness on the stand? Somebody who's under a strict attack? Hey, gosh, what are you going to do? Okay, yes, I knew that. Excuse me, rulers of the people, I'm going to take over now, and you're going to hear what's actually going on. This is quite the lengthy monologue, whatever you call it. Not diatribe, it's not two people. But rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, which is true, okay, by what means this man has been healed, I'm not going to hide from it. I'm not going to shy away from it. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, not going to stop there, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So, the Holy Spirit, right, in control, okay, has filled Peter. The Holy Spirit knows what's happening here. You're going to put my guys on the stand? I'm going to take full advantage of that. Now you're going to get the fullest public recognition of this story that you can possibly gather. This is a public trial setting, and this Peter is now going to proclaim what's happened so that everybody knows.
Good Lord.
Good lawyer, right? So the Spirit, fully in charge here, fully in control, going to capitalize on the situation that the temple guard, the priests think they've got control. Okay, little do they know, naturally so. Okay, this Jesus, I love it. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Okay.
Yeah, beautiful, right? We talk about gospel in a nutshell. Okay, John 3:16 is good, of course. This is, you know, testimony in front of all the religious people. Let all of Israel know this is salvation. It's Jesus, right? Whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. He's the stone that you rejected. It's become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. Okay, just throwing it. I mean, that's the Spirit fully out, right? And Peter, of course, gets to be the one to say these words. Yeah, Dave?
I realize Luke, who wrote this book, is a doctrinal physician, mm-hmm. probably well-written, but you know how hard that would be to write something that concise, speech, and to the point?
Yeah. Right, yeah, and there may have been more to it.
The Holy Spirit.
Could be.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. But the Spirit, yeah, I mean, he's got the ability, of course, to put that out there. And you talk about what Jesus says to his disciples, right, in the Great Upper Room Discourse. Okay, don't worry about what you're going to say. Okay, my Spirit will come upon you, and he'll give you the power, he'll give you the words to say. And this is it, right? And that's for those who are going to stand before governors, those who are standing before kings, the other authorities. Okay? This is being fulfilled in their midst. The Spirit is there. He's speaking these words. He's giving them exactly what needs to be said. Okay? And it's a much better way than we could ever come up with.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter. Right? Go ahead.
I just have a question here about since Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. So he's calling them the builders, right?
Yeah. Sure.
The builders, he's talking about them as builders of the temple or builders of what?
Whatever the people of God is supposed to be, yeah. Because this is what Jesus does in his parables, right? These are the tenants of the vineyard. You call them the tenants of the vineyard. They're supposed to care for the people of God. They're supposed to be the shepherds of the sheep. They're the builders of the temple. And each person is supposed to be a stone in that temple, right?
And that's a cornerstone of that.
Well, Christ is the cornerstone, right? Christ is the chief shepherd. Christ is the true vineyard owner and the true vineyard manager. Everyone else, and especially the Jewish people, they're supposed to usher this in. And the priests, I mean, that was their role in all the Old Testament, right? And this is probably the gravest and the chiefest sin that Caiaphas commits. His most important task as the high priest of the Jewish people is to alert them when the Messiah arrives. He is here, and point him out. He doesn't do it. Okay? He cannot, he will not, and so he fails at his most important task. And that's really the role of all the Jews and all the people of God. It's our role today, right? Jesus is here. He's present in his word. We are the ones to make that known to the world. Okay? That's always the task of God's people. And so that's what they are to do as the, you are the channel, the biological channel of God's Messiah in this world. And so you are, yes, the builders. Okay? You are supposed to be getting these people ready for the Messiah. And when he comes, you are supposed to be the ones to point him out. The Jews should have been that beacon for all the world saying, this is your Messiah. He's come from us, but he is for everyone. It should have been the message. Okay? And what is the total opposite? We want nothing to do with him. Okay? He's not what we thought he should be.
It's always kind of intrigued me, though, that Jesus, you know, like we said, he never really went to Jerusalem. He did most of his stuff in Galilee and the Alpine areas.
Right.
So that there were like 120 believers in Jerusalem after the ascension.
Mm-hmm.
And after the resurrection, you know, he could have gone to Caiaphas and all these people and said, hey,
yeah,
check me out, dude.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And of course, he could have blown them away, and they might have immediately been become believers. But of course, he doesn't reward.
Yeah.
He only rewards faith.
Yeah.
Which is the theology of Christianity.
Okay.
He doesn't reward unbelief.
So yeah.
But it's kind of amazing that these high priests, these Jews. I don't think they ever witnessed any of the miracles that Jesus did.
Yeah, we don't know.
I mean,
some of them may have, but maybe not.
Like Caiaphas,
yeah.
You know, they were probably doing, I mean, I'm not giving them any credit here,
mm-hmm.
but Caiaphas was probably doing what he really thought was right.
Sure.
I mean, yeah. He probably thought Jesus was a nut job.
Right.
And was doing what he thought was best for the
right.
for the nation.
Right.
And probably really thought it was best for one guy to die than the whole nation to be.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Wiped out by the Romans.
Right. Yeah, and that's I think you're right in that sense. Caiaphas didn't see, oh, this is truly God's son.
Right.
This is the Messiah, and I should fall down and worship him, but I'm not. No, I think, yeah, he's probably genuinely as corrupted as he is, which he should be aware of, right? And this is the problem with the transition of the Old Testament religion to the modern-day Judaism or the Judaism of Jesus' day. They're totally misunderstanding, misinterpreting the scriptures. They totally don't get what's supposed to actually be happening. Okay, now, you could say, well, then he's ignorant of it. He's innocent. He didn't really mean to do it. That's no excuse, right? He should have known better himself. Okay, it's better that he didn't know and isn't doing this deliberately, but still, this is his grave sin. He is the high priest. He should know. I mean, let's put it in the modern context. Your pastor should be the person who is proclaiming the gospel best among you. He should know. He's been trained. He should be that person. If he's not, shame on him. Okay? And that's true all across the board, every Christian church, right? Not just Luther. Okay? Jonah. Mm-hmm.
They didn't believe in
him. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what is the motivation? What's blocking the correct view here? I think there's probably room for the argument with Caiaphas that he has this taste of power and authority, and that's going to help shape whatever else happens around him. And that's going to help him interpret whatever else happens around him. I couldn't help but think of, you know, you talk about somebody who's doing what they think is right, even though it's wrong. What about Adolf Hitler? I mean, he thought in his messed up mentality that he needed to rid the world of all the corruption and the problems in genealogy or in people. So we're going to eradicate all these weaknesses, right? Now, was it that motivated, or was it something else in his mind? I'm going to have this authority. I have this authority, and I'm going to do whatever it takes regardless to make sure it stays there. Okay, so no matter what truth comes along, no matter what opponent, I'm going to wipe them out. Okay, so Caiaphas, in the same way, I have this power, I have this authority. Even if the true Messiah were to come along, which I don't think he probably gets, Jesus is, I'm going to hold my own. I don't want anything to do with that. I want to be in this position. And that's where it gets really scary, because that's what the chief priest should not be doing at all. Okay? And the emphasis is never on the chief priest. It's always supposed to be on Christ. Okay? And that's where it's shifted, of course. Dan and then Kurt.
I guess so. If you're a little child that has been dedicated in the temple, mm-hmm. and then your teachers and everyone you respect and believe has been, you know, has the truth, and you grow up with this, you're so brainwashed into that thinking, you see a miracle in front of you, I think it kind of supports what Chuck was saying. He probably thought he was doing what was right, mm-hmm. simply from the background of everything he was ever taught or believed.
Right.
And you look at the people of Israel were in the desert. They saw miracle upon miracle. And yet a few years after that, they because of sin, right. they all fell away again.
Yep.
And then they were punished. And then another miracle. And yet they couldn't
right.
keep it going.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I couldn't help but think, too, you talk about, what did they see the resurrected Jesus? What's the purpose of Jesus' appearances? Is it for a reward to those who are faithful, or is it to, I think it's a combination of things. But even if Caiaphas had seen the resurrected Christ, he would not have believed. Because Jesus says that, right, with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Send somebody back from the dead. Even if they see somebody raised from the dead, they will not believe. Right? And that's what they throw the temptation at Jesus. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Nonsense. They would not. They knew that. Okay? They just want him to do what they want to do. Of course, who's underlying all that? It's still a temptation of Satan. Right? He's the one wanting Jesus to worship him. And Jesus knows it. He sees through it. Okay? And yet, this is the thing. You can't totally just say, oh, that's all Satan. That's not the individual. That's the power of deception, corruption, and sin, is it does totally become who we are. So that is, yes, Satan's driving it, but those people fully believe it. Okay? And that's what we do in our sinfulness, too. And that's what's so scary about it. That's why we need the gospel to proclaim that much more. Okay, Herb?
You mentioned the magic word, power.
Power. Yeah.
Everybody has the power.
Sure. Yeah. And what, we talked about this in our pastor's meeting a little bit yesterday, but what's the purpose of power?
Glorify yourself.
Well, that's the sinful. What God is the ultimate power and authority, right? He has all power. What does he do with it? He's using it to benefit others, to serve. That's the true point of power, right? And that's the true point of all authority God gives in this world. It's not so that they can better themselves, but that they are in charge and care of people. Okay. Even the chief king, whoever, all authority he has, his main job is to govern the people, right? And so that's what the true, I think, the point of power should be or should be understood by. As Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Give my life as a ransom for many. You want to be great in God's kingdom? You got to be a servant of all. And that's what Jesus does, right? That's what God does. He has power. He has gifts, and that's what Jesus says. Those who have been given much, much is going to be expected of you. Okay? You want power? I'll give you power, but it's going to be used to help other people. You want money? I'll give you money, but it's going to be used to benefit others too. And it's not just for you and for growing you. Okay? It's for the benefit of others. That's what God wants. That's you are his instrument to do that. Okay? And that's what these people just don't grasp. And they want power for themselves to do what? Sit back on their throne and give commands to people to do whatever they want. God doesn't give power for that purpose. Okay? And of course, that's evident in Jesus. And what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, they don't get it at all. All right, we're way past our time. Sorry, the kids will be coming in shortly. All right, we'll pick up with verse 13. And again, building momentum here, right? It's just they see the boldness of Peter. It's getting just, way out of control. It's going to be awesome. So, okay. Close with the doxology.
Praise God from